Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. And let me be the third person, I think, from this platform to add my congratulations to the mums in the room today. All the very best. Thank you for all your wonderful care, and without which we wouldn't be here. In fact, when I think about it, if you weren't here, we wouldn't be here at all. Thanks also to the ladies, young and older, in today's congregation who aren't mothers, but who have a very special role within the ecclesia to play of love and the care and attention and organization. Thank you for all those things. So congratulations for that. You enjoy your day too. And then there's the third category. There's the rest of us who, what should we say, perhaps by gender are perhaps less likely to assume the role of motherhood at any point. So, fellas, let's just make the best of the day, shall we? It's only, I realize it's only about 2 weeks. In fact, I think it's exactly 2 weeks ago since I gave my last exhortation here. And I thought what I'd do today was expand a little bit on what my last exhortation, for those of you who weren't here, was called Listen. So Luke seems a fairly logical next step to that. I was reminded that scientists tell us that the human frame, the human body, receives about 30% of the information that we have stored in our brain through our ears, and 70% through our eyes. Now, I'm sure that's a sort of give or take a little bit, but that's approximately how the situation stands. We get information, 3/10 of the information that we have in our lives through our ears, and 7/10 of it through our eyes. Something to think about. I must also ask for a little bit of help this morning here. When I start this exhortation, we'll get into some of the more details in the exhortation. I can just sense Meryl going, oh. But, and I know what she'll say. She'll say, you know, this is really a subject for a Bible class, not for an exhortation. But I'm interested in it. And if I'm interested in it, I think I'd like to share that. But I'm just asking for the help, because if you see Meryl and I immediately after the meeting in an animated conversation, you have my full invitation to come up and introduce yourself and just jump right in. She's great. She gets over these things very quickly. Look. And by look, I mean principally today. We don't have a chance to look at the science of looking in any thorough way at all, but I mean by looking that we should look really searchingly within the scriptures. And I think that we, all of us, have our ways of doing this. Some of us like prophecy, some of us like history, some of us like fulfillments of prophecy. Oh, there's lots and lots of ways that we do things. But I'm going to suggest today that we take a look at the ways in which the scripture, both the Hebrew and the Greek, are structured in such a way that the structure becomes an important part of what's being said by the writer. In other words, I'm doing today what I did 2 weeks ago, and trying to come up with some mnemonics, something that will help you, that will come from the structure of the writing that we're using, to see if we can gain greater understanding. Now, let's start, for instance, with just some examples. Hebrew poetry. There's so much poetry in the Bible. Hebrew poetry isn't like English poetry, fairly self-evident statement. In other words, one of the main things that is missing from poetry from our perspective is that it doesn't rhyme, or occasionally it does. It is more likely to that doesn't mean to say that it doesn't have wordplay. It does. Words that sound similar are used sometimes in the same context to add to it, but essentially it's not like a Wordsworth poem or a Robert Frost poem where you will get a rhyme scheme. And that takes a little time, I think, for us to get over as English speakers. But we can try and discover, we should try and discover what is trying to be said and the way in which it's being reinforced by the structure. I'll give you a few little examples. Let's see. Take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. I think I got this right. Psalm 19. All right. We've got what we call, here's one technique, is what we call parallelism. And here's a very simple example of that. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It's actually that the parallelism comes in the second verse. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So, in other words, whether we're in the day or the night, everything should increase our knowledge if we are open-eared to pay attention to that. Here's another simple one, Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and this is an example of a repetition that actually changes things, reinforces an idea by changing, instead of having two lines that say basically the same thing, you've turned the second one around. So Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Very simple. This is what happens if you're righteous. If you're ungodly, this is what happens. So you've made the contrast by doing two different things. I think there's a principle of, an underlying principle in Hebrew poetry particularly, of a sort of compare and contrast style of technique in the writing that should make it easier for us if we're attentive to pick up those little moments. Perhaps a piece of narrative writing has been going along, and then suddenly you'll encounter a two-liner or a three-liner that will say the same thing twice or balance it. And we should really be tuning our ears to try and hear those things. The scripture will use historical events, comparing historical events from the past to historic events in the more recent past and looking to the future, so that there can be just events that happen in history which can be compared. There's a certain tendency towards palindromes. In fact, even a very simple palindrome, it can be a name like Hannah. Think about it, H-A-N-N-A-H. Just the name itself is a palindrome. And that principle of palindromes is used a lot. Then we've got symmetry. Turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. And once we've got there, verse 6. My thumbs are not what they once were. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. That's actually a triple state, a triple whammy, as it were. You've got a statement, you've got the mirror of it, the other side of it, and then you've got this addition, for in the image of God made he man. Now, I think that one finds an interesting fulfillment if you compare Cain with Jesus. Cain kills his brother. Jesus makes his brethren and sisters come alive. Cain has a mark placed on him. Why? Because it seems to be the usage, if I quote chapter 9 of Genesis once again, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Well, Cain is given this mark on his forehead that will avoid his death. The mark of Cain actually saves this murderer. Let's apply that to Jesus. And the meaning is obvious. Jesus dies, has the marks of the cross on him, and yet will come back to life and will make it possible for all of us to come to life, a complete, full, eternal life through our association with Jesus and the marks of the cross on his hands and feet. So you get simple little things that you can pick up that will apply from one end to another or turn things around. I think it's really so fascinating. I was just musing the other day and trying to find things where people were contrasted with that thing in mind, trying to find people who were contrasted, and I thought, how would it be if we contrasted Eve with Mary? And here's just a few things for you to think about. Eve, mother of all living. Mary, mother of all to be brought to life. Eve, cursed in childbirth. Mary, ritually unclean through the birth of Jesus Christ. That one sounds like that's a funny one, but it's actually true. Eve receives Seth on the death of Abel. Replacement is given. Mary receives John from Jesus Christ while he's on the cross at his death. So there, once again, you have these palindrome ideas that just pop out every so often. Eve has an encounter with a serpent. Mary has an encounter with an angel. Eve loses her firstborn, who vanishes after his death. Mary loses her firstborn, who returns after his death. So there are all these funny little mathematical things going on that I for one find really, really, really fascinating. One could go on with that. The list is endless, but it teaches us to, I think, analyze and really look very carefully at what we're reading. Just a couple of quick things. That's an image of Mary and Eve. Here's another image at when Jesus was in the manger. There he was, wrapped with swaddling clothes, and was discovered by the wise men being wrapped in swaddling clothes. Jump forward to the end of his life. Jesus is discovered to have left the tomb, and the grave cloths are left there. An interesting mirror. There's a lot in that. Here's one for those of you who like to be absolutely meticulously correct and precise about things. I rather like this. It's kind of fun. The Israelites in the wilderness were given an order of camping. The Levites were in the center, in a square, and the Ephraim, Dan, Judah, and one other, Reuben, were heads of their groups. They camped around the Levites in the center. Now, if you count up all the people involved there, we come to an interesting conclusion. Ephraim has, I've written down, 108,100 people. Reuben has 151,450 people. Dan has 157,600. And Judah has 188,400. Now, the Levites are a small group in a square. It is decreed that the four tribe groups will stretch out to the compass points from the Levites in the center. But they would have to stay as narrow as the aside of the Levites, which means that you can't bunch them on one end. The people who are in the east, it has to be a camp grouping that matches the side of the priests. So these groups will go further, and some will not go very far, and others will go further out. If you do that literally and draw it out, just draw a picture, try it at home. What does it do? It's a cross with one relatively long top, one much longer bottom, Judah and the other two tribes, quite short on the other side. No one would have noticed that then, but if you could see the camp of Israel from a hillside, you would have seen a cross, which surely has application for Jesus at a time that no one in Israel would have looked at that and realized. Everything has echoes as we go along. I don't know. I find it interesting. Moses. God, at the end of Moses' life, takes Moses up to Mount Nebo, and he shows Moses the kingdom. And Moses wants to enter, but he can't. Very sad, but that's what God ordained for him. By contrast with which, Jesus is taken by the devil up to a high mountain and says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world from the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, you can have these. Jesus, if you think about it, he says, if you cast yourself down from the top of the temple, God will send his angels to let you down lightly. You can have all these kingdoms in the world. Jesus can, but he doesn't do it. So if we compare that with Moses, there's a huge reversing palindrome going on. So it's a lesson for us, I think. We have choices like that. The big lesson from that is one should try and emulate the life of Jesus rather than the life of Moses, great as he was. And lots more will come out of that. Miracles, he uses miracles to compare and contrast. I think of Moses going as the representative of Israel to Pharaoh, and he promises that certain things will happen, and miraculously they do happen. The first miracle that Moses, as we recall, does for Pharaoh is he turns the water of the Nile into blood. That's the first of a series of miracles. Jesus does a series of miracles throughout his life. His first miracle, if we recall, is the marriage feast at Cana, where he takes water and turns it into wine, and then associates, and we from that moment have associated wine, and wine, especially when we come to the memorials in front of us, the wine represents shed blood. So there's again these almost mathematical little things going on. One more. Revelation. Let's look at it in Revelation. Chapter 3. You'll recall that in the Garden of Eden, when Eve was tempted by the serpent and disobeyed, and they were found guilty of sin, the first thing that they did was they realized that they'd done the wrong thing, and they provided garments, sown leaves for themselves, and then God provided a garment to cover the sin. But here's an extension of that principle. Let's look at Revelation 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment. Clothing now is symbolic of overcoming, which is what our Lord did for us. He overcame death that we might have life. What else we got? And now for my favorite bit. It's many of you may already know about this and have looked into it before, but it's something that I find absolutely fascinating. It's the study of what we would call chiasms or chiasmus, where, just to explain a little about this theory, which curiously went unnoticed throughout virtually the whole history of Christianity, and writers started to pick up on this structural form of chiasmus about 200 years ago, and it's gained much momentum since, I would say, about 1940. It's basically a very new way of looking at things that were already there. We've become aware of these chiasmic structures. They function somewhat like a palindrome, like Hannah. If you imagine that each of those letters was a statement or a paragraph, you would have a chiasmic structure. If H was, instead of being an H, if it was a statement, I'm going out. Next statement, I need my dinner. Next statement, that'll be very nice. And then we'll stop there with something. That's all. Now let's work it backwards. That'll be very nice. We'll make that'll be very bad. I need my dinner. I don't need my dinner. And what you started with, I'm going out. Finish with, I'm staying in. So you get these structures that are sort of cross, interestingly enough, cross-driven again. You get a series of statements that develop, and there's a center point that turns, and the statements will not come back. Not like a palindrome, a different version. If you have a positive series of statements at the beginning, the return statements will be negative, or vice versa. Now, this can be a word or two. It can be just a few words, or it can be a whole book of the Bible. Like the books of Ruth and Esther, for instance, are complete chiasmic structures. The book of Esther divides into two parts with lots of events within each of the parts that mirror events on the other side. So you've got two big halves of the book of Esther that work as this chiasmic structure. You've got within those two books, you've got a middle point, a turning point in both halves. So you've got two big chiasmic structures containing two, four little ones within itself. And the secret, I think, is to try and find what the turning point is of the chiasmic structure. Because unlike in English prose, we would put the meaning at the end. The meaning or the thing that is trying to be got across is in the middle. There'll be a turning point, and it hinges backwards. I'm going to give you some examples. Matthew, turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 15. I hope I've got this right. Yes. Let's just read 15, the 15th verse of Matthew 13. For this people's heart has waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I heal them. Well, there you see it. Heart, eyes, ears, heart. You've got four statements about things in there. And there's another one. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, let's look at verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Again, an inversion. And that's preceded by two verses. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest, etc., etc. So we're talking about Christ, and here's a little chiasm to illustrate that for you. Intriguing stuff. Let's just see if I can very quickly tell you anything else that you might want to know. Let's just go back for a second to Esther. Let's go I can never find Esther. Can't find it. John, would you do me a favor?
Sure.
Yeah, can I just look at that for a second? Thank you. No, it's all right. Esther chapter 6. Yes, let's look at the beginning of Esther chapter 6. I assume that we're most of us current with the story up to this point. And it says at the beginning of chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. So there's a strange thing here that the whole story is about Haman trying to have all the Jews killed off, and it's reversed, and Mordecai is blessed and elevated. But the situation looks impossible, and this is, I think, for me, and I would assume for you, this is the most telling part of it. The whole section, the whole middle section, the hinge on which the chiasm turns, I think, is at the beginning of chapter 6, because everything looks hopeless. And Mordecai and Esther have been trying very hard, and it looks like they managed to succeed, but they don't really. The one that makes things work out properly is God. And how does that happen? If you look at the beginning of chapter 6, it looks like a series of radical coincidences happens. That night, the king could not sleep. Well, how did that happen? So he ordered the book of the Chronicles. Not necessarily something that I would do if I couldn't sleep. the record of his reign to be brought in to read to him. It was found there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers. And he goes on to say, has anything been done for Mordecai? And they say no, and the whole thing changes. That's God working. That's not any of us. That's not anybody in power. And I think there is something very... Thanks, John. I think there's something very deeply significant and very deeply moving about that, when the situation seems totally beyond the control of human agencies. God gives Xerxes a rough night. Why, I don't know. He ate something that didn't agree with him. He comes up and asks for the Book of Chronicles. Why the Book of Chronicles? And they turn to one particular bit about Mordecai. We are in great hands. Brothers and sisters, I think there are truly, and you must all have experienced this, there are truly moments in our lives where I think we can all say, I don't see how this is going to work out. And sometimes that's the case for a long time. But what we don't know is that in our lives, Xerxes has had a bad night. He reads the right material. How does that all happen? That's God working in our lives. So the lesson, if there is one today, is trust God. When all seems absolutely hopeless, He'll fix it. That's just amazing, I think. God is in control of the seeming impossible. One last little thing. Esther again. Sorry, John. Thank you. And you've got to open it. Esther 9, which I love.
Yeah, awesome.
Yes. Here's one last little vignette. All of the story of Esther and the plan to kill all the Jews and the retribution, etc., comes to a conclusion, and the book is about the establishment of the Feast of Purim or Lots. Here's a last little vignette, which we can so easily read this book and just jump by. Chapter 9, let's try verse 9:27. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year. That's us. All who join them. We have this invitation for those who are not natural Israel, but have come into the family of Israel. They can be saved and they can celebrate that feast too. Really extraordinary stuff. I would like one day very much to be able to write a book or a little brochure or something that I'd like to call, what was the working title? The Structure of Salvation. Because I think by understanding these things and understanding how the scripture is pointing things out on top of the obvious there are different levels going on. And I believe that our turning point in the structure of our relationship with God is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we are nourished, fed intellectually, physically, spiritually, in every way, by connecting with Him in these emblems of His body and blood this morning. Even so, Lord, come.